Got a really kind of a fifth point, and that is we need to know what God imputes so that we can understand what it means to us, and it means everything to us. I mean, he imputes that Adamic sin guilt to us. That's pretty important to us. He imputes righteousness by faith to us. We've seen that, and we're back there today on it. But he imputes Adam's sin on Christ, or our sins on Christ, and we've seen that. And so we're relating to that. This is kind of a bridge message, I trust, that is going to lead us into some of the more practical implications. Some may say, well, you're taking a long time on imputation. I've never been in a series this long on the doctrine of imputation. Most people rarely get a privilege of sitting in a series on imputation. I read the books, and I know that people don't even write on it, let alone preach on it. And it's so important, and I trust that the time we're spending is driving the importance of it home in our minds, because we are on the verge of seeing how imputation works. And I left my In Christ chart in the back, but I made a note in that chart, and that book was done 20 some years ago. In the chart that was in that book, I did longer than that. And in it, I said, we need to impute like God imputes. If we can't count it to be so, we got a problem. And so that we're bridging into that today. Father, may you guide and direct us. We share your word. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for the, huge amount of revelation and huge amount of material that we have in the book that tells us how privileged we really are because of this concept of imputation. Without imputation, it's hopeless. Without imputation, we have no future. But with imputation, we have it all. But with that, we have responsibility. A responsibility to, in this case, get out of the way and enjoy what you've provided for us, for we can't work for what is imputed. Well, thank you as you bless. In Christ's name, amen. We are going to be looking at three specific verses. That seems like I'm playing the same string all the time, and I've done it for a long time. And these three verses are verses that explain the fact that we are justified in Christ, that we are declared righteous in Christ. And so that's where we're bridging into this material on logizomai. Logizomai is to count something to be true or a fact. In other words, we are to see things as God sees them, as they are revealed to us in Scripture. We have that potential to see what God sees and how he sees, and to have the kind of respect for his opinion of things rather than our own. We live in a day and age where people are quick to define how to please God by their own standards rather than by his standards. And the preference should be that we look at Scripture and find out how he is pleased with us and how he counts us to be in a relationship that makes that possible. If we design our own criteria, we will change truth into a lie, and we will change righteousness into unrighteousness. And that's what has happened over and over, and it carries throughout the world system, whether it's religion, whether it's government, or whether it's anything in this system, whether it's industry, entertainment, whatever it may be. It changes that which is objective truth, divine truth that's in the book. Changes that truth into something that is not truth. And we live in a day where lies are accepted as truth, and truth is accepted as lies. And it's a sad story when we understand it. I've gotten so sick of it, of having that kind of thing happen. I try to avoid a whole lot of the world system things because I don't want my mind affected by it. It's so busy trying to infiltrate what I get out of here that I would just as soon not even look at it or have anything to do with it. What people think is authoritative to me is like reading a comic book. I don't take newspapers because of that very thing. I like the comic strips, but when the whole thing is comics, then that's another thing. Magazines, I'm a magazine person. I've cut my magazine subscription down substantially. And some of them, I look at them and I can look at a magazine and I say, this is pure satanic world system. And it's one lie after another. There's so much spin. And we have that opportunity to be objective at the right hand. And that's where we are. And so as we relate to imputation, we've looked at Adam's sin guilt that is imputed to the human race. So we're as guilty. Thank God for the work of Christ. It took care of that. We have the imputation of righteousness to Old Testament saints. We spent a lot of time there because of the imputation chapter and Romans 4. We're back in the Old Testament, and for a number of occasions, especially 15 of Genesis, we were in the Psalms looking at those very things. But what happens? God didn't count one work of any kind of law at all as righteous. Faith was counted as righteous. What do? Do you have a bottle where you can buy faith at a grocery store? No. Faith is not something you can put in a container. It's something that God gives you, and which you believe God without a bit of reluctance. And so God counts that as righteousness. It's not something you did. Faith is not a work. And that's a beautiful thing when we understand that. Why? We walk by faith and not by sight. A lot of people want to walk by law or by some works and say this is going to be justifying them before God. Well, ask God about it. He'll tell you about it in his word. Are these works that we want to do and we dream up, are they those kinds of things that are going to bring pleasure to God? He'll tell you whether it will or not, because in his word he tells us. And that becomes very, very important. Imputation of mankind's unrighteousness to Jesus Christ. I think almost that's kind of the catalyst of it all. When our sins, our trespasses, all forms of unrighteousness were placed on Jesus Christ as a perfect substitute. I put on the bulletin cover a justification cover. I was trying to figure out when I last used it. It was before. What it is with the definition. It says justification, to declare righteous in the person of one substitute. That is the story right there in that definition on the cover. And then I do go back to Romans 4. But our substitution is by his resurrection. And so justification. I want to talk a little bit about that concept of justification again. We mentioned it often when you think of justification, but that's around the corner. Because, again, I shouldn't read. I'd be a lot better off if I just read my Bible and not read what people say about it. It would make me feel better. It's interesting. There's a fifth use of well, we're working on the imputation of Christ's provision to us. I've put the last box in my introduction on it. In my introduction, I have a square with a check mark in it. That means we have gone or we're working on it. So we've got four squares with check marks, and we're going to be on this one for a little while. But there's really a fifth kind of square related to imputation, and that is, and that's why we spend so much time. If we understand how God imputes, we should be able to understand that we can impute like God imputes. And we have one key verse that does that, and that's Romans 6:11. Likewise, impute or reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature and alive to God. That's imputing it just like God does. You have to see it like God sees it, not like you see it. And when you understand it, it's okay to have narrow parameters with what God sees, because we know his narrow parameters are huge, because we can't grasp them all, and that's where we are headed. Divine imputation involves a reality and actuality. That is, it's real in the mind of God, it's been real from the decree, and it's actual in the mind of God, even though we will have it, some of these things in the future. Because God is not bound by time. He's bigger than time, and that's important to us. Time and space mean nothing to God. He lives outside of time. He exists outside of time, outside of space. Before the universe was created, God was. Can I say that better? Before the universe was created, God was. That still wasn't good enough, was it? But that's the idea. The imperfect tense kind of verb in the Greek continually was. When we learn to impute, we will impute God's reality and count it to be true. Count it to be so. We'll see God's reality, knowing that in our personal experience, the moment we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, that reality becomes actuality in position. And so all that is counted to be so is brought to fruition, and we will experience it. In reality, we do experience it mentally, but it's a different kind of experience as we relate to it. So we are not, we are bound by time, and we are bound by space. And we can become more and more fascinated by the fact the time goes by so rapidly, we have no control over it. We are bound by space on it. It's been interesting to watch how people have been in this last year. How there are people who would love to travel again. They live on travel. I smiled when I think of that. Right now, my son and his family are basking in the sunshine in Hawaii. They are going crazy to get out of Dodge. And they're out of Dodge. And it just was funny listening to some of the plans just to get out of this area and to be able to see something different. It was funny. But that's because we're bound by space and we really understand the problems with space, even this bigger space, because of what's happened with this whole thing around the pandemic. Faith is imputed as righteousness. How many times does God have to say that? Not by works of the law, but faith is imputed as righteousness. You say, well, faith means I have nothing to do with it outside of the fact believe and we use something God gives us. That really makes it tough, doesn't it? We like a list of rules so we can please God. But you know, God didn't really give us a list of rules. Oh, but he gave us the law. No, he didn't give us the law. He gave Israel the law as a penalty for their presumption at Sinai. That was a penalty. The law is a penalty. There is a kind of righteousness in the law, but it was a penalty because they would not believe God and accept his promises. They refused to. And that's why in Romans 4, you see over and over and in other places that God imputed righteousness, especially to Abraham, because of his faith. It was not because of one work that Abraham did. It's kind of interesting when you think about, you know, the great act of faith, in a sense, with Abram was in Genesis 22, not Genesis 15. And in Genesis 22 was when he led Isaac up without a lamb, no lamb on the leash, led him up to Mount Moriah. And God said, make a sacrifice, sacrifice your son. And Abram believed God in that matter. And he went up, and God proved that the faith he had, that Abraham had, was a valid faith. Not in any work he did, because God said it, and he believed that God was going to resurrect Isaac because he didn't have time to generate any more children by Sarah. Think of that. It's a beautiful thing when we think in these terms. Human works are not imputed as righteousness. It's really interesting when you start looking at different things. I have fun. It's entertaining to me because I taught in the Old Testament for a long time and taught Hebrew a long time. And the entertainment I have sometimes is reading the 613 commandments in the Torah, that is, in the books of Moses. And I read them, and there's here a 613. You realize there are Jews in Orthodox Jewry that have memorized 613 commandments? Whether they make sense or not to them? Because they're trying to get Messiah to come. They're trying to earn something. And so they have that list. When I started teaching Hebrew many years ago now, began to think that maybe nobody knew what those 613 things were, that Maimonides, the great rabbinical scholar, Rambam is what he's called, when he gave those 613 rules, didn't think they printed them. I looked and looked and looked, and now I think I got three different lists of those, which is kind of fun. I read them, and I think, man, you stuck your head in a yoke of bondage like you would not believe if you had to memorize them. It was bad enough in Sunday school when, unfortunately, I'm still working to forget them. Not to forget them as far as knowing they exist, but because when I learned the Ten Commandments in Sunday school, I learned them so that I could not violate them. That was the way it was presented. And so I just don't want to have to worry about that. I love grace. And I'm not going to violate those commandments, but it's not a bunch of prohibitions for me as a Christian, because in Christ that's been dealt with. Now I'm off the track. Righteousness. We've talked about righteousness in Romans. I essentially put the same kind of material that I've used already in this series. There are 21 different terms that are derived from the word to be righteous. Dikaiō. These are different Greek words. There are a lot of derivatives. Like I say, 21 different forms with different endings. I was having fun looking at them because, you know, you have the cis endings and the ma endings, which describe the way righteousness functions. 322 verses in the New Testament. That, of course, includes the Gospels and other material. So righteousness is fairly important in this matter. And so this thing of 322 verses, we've talked about it in Romans, and let's be reminded of what it means when you see the word righteous or justification. Dikaiō is a word that is translated to justify or to be righteous or to declare righteous. The best definition that we have to use is to declare righteous. The word declare is rather an interesting word to be used there, because that establishes the authority for what is and what is not righteous. Someone makes the declaration. When you read the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to bellyache a minute, I've always said you need to make sure you include four sins in that, because that's part of the gospel. But I like to go back a verse before too. It says the gospel through the agency of which you're saved. I was reading someone this week out of curiosity to see how they handled the gospel. They got it, except they didn't say this was the only gospel, the salvation gospel, because they didn't get through which you are saved and through which you end up in a state of being saved. That's dia in verse 2. Like I said, I'm getting on my soapbox. I read these things and I just say, when you come so close, you need to make it clear. This is the way you're saved. If you're going to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you believe about him? Tells you. Now, in that, it's interesting. Christ died for our sins. Tells you there was a standard for righteousness for the need, because of the need for substitution. It essentially assumes that a substitute was necessary because there was an authority that established what is right. By inference, in that section, when you have an authority that requires a substitute, that means there's another person of the Godhead involved, and that's God the Father. And so we're reminded of that because he establishes the criteria. Now, when we look at the word justify, we look at the word, and it has been oversimplified, and I thought it was really neat when I learned the definition of justification. Oh, I can understand that big word. I was probably about fourth grade, maybe, when I got this definition. Justification, now be ready to erase this tape. Justification means just as if I had never sinned. Have you heard that definition before? That's a lie. That's not true. Justification does not mean it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that makes us feel good. It doesn't make us feel so good when we understand we are declared righteous because we sinned and our substitute died in our place for that sin. It's not just as if I'd never sinned. As a result is, the price has been paid and the bill has been stamped, paid in full. You've done your time, as it were. You've died for your sin in the person of your substitute. And when we understand that, it's far, far stronger than saying just as if I'd never sinned. That's not true. God knows we sin, but he got a just payment in the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded of it. And that's a very popular, I learned it as a kid, and it's not true. You know, you didn't hear me. I called it a lie. It's not just as if I'd never sinned. I sinned, and God knows I sinned, but he put it on a substitute, and it was paid in full. Just keep that in mind. And what do you say when you think of that? Thank you, Father. And how many times do you say it? It's up to you. The more you think about it, the more you want to say, thank you, Father. But that's exactly what the case is in that matter. And so when we talk about righteousness and justification, they're the same word as far as a root. Right, just. We just have to convert that. I would have not wanted to have, if I'd have translated, I don't know whether I'd do it if I was translating or not, whether I'd be uniform and say righteous or right or just or just justified. It's rather interesting. The term that is usually translated justification is dikaioma. It's a ma ending. It's the result of the declaration of righteousness. In Old Testament Hebrew, righteousness is very important. In fact, the tzedek form, which is the verb in Hebrew, tzedek. Let's see if you hear it. There's this guy whose name is Melchizedek, with the tzedek in the end. He's a king of tzedek, of righteousness. so you can kind of hear that word in a proper name. But that occurs in four forms in the Hebrew. That involves 523 occurrences of the four forms. Righteousness is pretty important in the Old Testament too. They had substitutes, but they were temporary. And so I needed to mention that as we relate to it. And so when you read translations and you see righteous, declare righteous, right, you see just, justify, justification, they're all from the same Greek root. Now, what happens the way it's translated creates confusion. And so maybe that's why some of this repetition we've gone through has been used to help you be reminded of that over and over. Now, the identification of the work of Christ with righteousness. We know him as righteous and his righteousness. But you know, that's what should be prominent in our minds. Our Savior is righteous, has always been, never been different. He's always done what's right because he, as a person of the Godhead, has an attribute of righteousness. Whereas our righteousness, in Isaiah it says our righteousness is as filthy rags, repulsive to God. And so it's very clear, our own righteousness, those things we dream up, those lists we make, those things that we want, our righteousness are repulsive to God. And if you go back to Isaiah and check that passage out, there is no exception clause of any kind in that context. It's not our righteousness that is filthy rags except. That's just human righteousness is absolutely something that God finds unacceptable. And so we've gone through and we're working up to this thing of a standard for righteousness. Now, the standard for righteousness involves the character of God. It's not something outside of God that is become subjective. It's objective truth because God is objective righteousness. And because of it, his character stands as the standard for righteousness. There is no greater standard and there is no lesser standard for God's righteousness. If you want to look at God in the way many do, they're afraid of God because they see themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God. Some of those same people holding that same theology would never dare say sinners in the hands of a righteous God. That would be a little too personal, wouldn't it? With a righteous God looking at a sinner, it doesn't work. Because a sinner is unrighteous. There's no connection without some grace or something that takes place. And so it's very, very strong when we look at scripture. God has the attribute of righteousness. He does everything righteous. Every attitude he has is absolutely righteous. His view of his creation is based on his righteousness as well as other attributes. And we need to understand that. But we have this little problem with creation. And that problem with creation is, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. See those three ends? None righteous, no, not one. That's pretty strong. Not even one. It's interesting that citation comes from two Psalms. It's funny they both are pretty much totally word for word. And Psalm 14, 1 through 3, and it is reflected in Psalm 53, 1 through 3. It says, the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. There's that none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, where children should be sons, as is normal in the Old Testament, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. No, not one. Now you can go back and read that same section and be reading from Psalm 53. Because one of those passages duplicated. No, not one. I didn't check it in our hymn book, but no, not one is a hymn in our hymn book. When we were growing up in Tabernacle Hymns Volume 4, it was page 220. I won't tell you how I know that. But I know it was in that old green-covered hymn book that we kind of grew up with and saw part of our life. And the title of that song was No, Not One. I've threatened to rewrite that song. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. That is not what Scripture says when it says, no, not one. It says, all are unrighteous. And that song is a misrepresentation, in a way. And I mean, it's true. You can't find anybody closer than our Lord Jesus Christ in a relationship. But I think the song does that line a disservice. When we relate to it, God imputes faith for righteousness. He did it for Abraham. He did it for David. And he did it for you. You heard the facts of the gospel. You believed in Jesus Christ and you realized that he died for your sins, that he was buried and he rose again the third day and was seen of witnesses. And you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God counted that as righteousness. And when we understand that, that becomes extremely important. Faith is counted as righteousness. Wasn't one thing you could do. You may have been able to die for one sin. But what about the rest of them? When we understand in that very relationship. It's not works. It's not works of the law or of a law. You can contrive all kinds of things to please God, but if he doesn't say that's what he means or what he wants, you got a problem. If he doesn't sign the dotted line and say this is true, and we got a book that says it's true, and it says faith is not a work. In that area. And so it becomes very important. God's standard for righteousness is absolutely objective and final. That's in his word. So righteousness is what we see in Scripture. And it's not by works of law. And you say, well, God gave the law. Yeah, but just don't forget. Law was a penalty. Law was not a blessing. Law was not a blessing at all. When they got their law, they jumped into the yoke of bondage. They were in the jailhouse. They were incarcerated in jail. Galatians tells us that. And those boundaries of the law were totally a penalty in that matter. And so righteousness is determined by the Godhead, not by anybody else. And the book tells us exactly what God talks about. And that is, if you don't have faith and you can't trust in him, you can generate works. And I know we have works that are arranged for us. I've been having some interesting discussions with and my family a little, you know, about when my last work is done. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, God has marked out those works ahead of time. And when that last work is done, he doesn't need us here anymore. And I don't know, I've come to the point as I get older, I think about what's the last work God's going to have for me to do. I don't know. But you know, when I know saints, and I've had close relationships with saints, and it bugs me because I'm just dying to find out what their last work was. You know, I see that with my parents. I've thought about that for many, many years. What was the last good work in God's list for them? My wife? I just wonder. And I don't know. I know who knows. That sounds like a good answer, doesn't it? It is. I know who knows. Now, let's bridge. I want to go to the three key passages that relate to the righteousness we have as Christians in Christ that are possessions. There are three passages that have been in the in Christ chart that I've used for many, many, many years. I was trying to think of when I first did that chart. I can see it on Ditto's. I just was wondering whether it was on that lightweight paper, that like 16 paper that we used when I was in California. It may have been, or else it might even been on newsprint. We were so poor as a church that I used newsprint to run notes on. And we couldn't even afford newsprint 1 year. So that's the only year I haven't put notes in the bulletin in that matter. But let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21. And we're not going to be able to do justice to this, but we will be back with these things because it's setting us up. 2 Corinthians 5:21, what does it say? It says, "For he made him to be sin for us." You realize that is one big mouthful. I mean, there is just so much there in that, just that clause in what it says. He made him to be sin for us. He, God the Father, we could go back and look in context and you'll see it's the Father that did that. He made, he put, at a point in time, he made him to be sin. Was this in the decree? Was it on Calvary? It's not clear here, but the Father had the role. To the one not experientially knowing sin. What is interesting when we see that, it is very much in an emphatic position. Our King James says he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Now you look at your King James and you have a "who knew no sin" is kind of down in the middle of that verse. Let me read Darby. Darby said, him who knew no sin, he was made sin for us. Darby put it in the order in the Greek. The focus is on Jesus Christ. The one who did not know sin, and he did not need to be put in this position, but he voluntarily did. And so he who knew no sin was the Son. He didn't experientially know it. That's gnosko. Equality of sin. And with that, all of a sudden we have our little hoop air from the last series. That is, as a substitute for. I told you this is a mouthful. You know, that's a whole sermon, a series right there with hoop airs. We've been there. And so then he comes to the next line. He has an in order that, a purpose. And in the King James, what does it say? That, or in order that, we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I wish it was a little more carefully translated in order that his purpose, we happens to be an emphatic pronoun. We, and I'm not being a pig. We is emphatic and the we is in the verb. It's repeated. So it's very strong. He's talking to believers about believers, and you need to be included in we's in order to be the benefactor of this. And so we were made to become. We're made to become. Now, why did I translate it that way? The King James didn't. That we might become. Now, might's okay, but it's interesting. We were made to become. We were passive. It's a passive voice verb. Somebody did the work, and we had nothing to do with it but accept it. And when you understand, become, come into being. That's that word ginnamai that we find. And in this, it is the parsing of the verb is second aorist passive subjunctive. And we were made to become, to come into being. Something we couldn't have been before. And this is what happened. And what he emphasizes, we were made to become, what does he say? A quality of righteousness of God. Wow. God sets a standard. Because of the work of the Father and the work of the Son, you, as our Son, the Son is a substitute, we are able to become a quality of righteousness of God. Now, I'm translating it because there's no article there. We have that same quality because we're in Christ in this special way. I just left out a word, didn't I? Did you catch what I did leave out? The last two words in that verse in the King James are in him. The last two words in the Greek text are in him. That's position. Because you're placed in Christ, you have the same quality of righteousness that Jesus Christ, God incarnate, has seated at the right hand. Think of that. That righteousness. By God's standard, not by human standard. So we have that in our position. There is no question. And so we are in him, our location. See, I told you these verses are on that list for a reason. Then let's go over to 1 Corinthians 1:30. We could spend a long time on each one of these. I just chewed on these and chewed on these all week long because they're so much fun. I'm going to read it in the King James and what it says. It says, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, you have the word righteousness there. God has made, or made us to become. What is he doing? He's using that same ginnamai verb we just had, only this is an aorist passive indicative. It's a fact. It's not a possible. This is a fact. The other one said that we can, it's only possible through the Father. Here it's in fact. And so how do we start our way through this? It says, for out of him. Let's see how Darby didn't do me any good. ESV didn't. I'm in the wrong verse, no wonder. It's egg. But because of him is English Standard. But by his doing was New American Standard. It's literally out of him. He is the source. We get involved in these spiritual truths that come out of the Father, so that we have spiritual results that are eternal in their application. And so out of him is a reference to God the Father. How do I know? Because I know in verse 27, he talks about the God. So it's the Father. Out of the Father, you, the participants, are you guys, that is Christians. Once again, he uses a pronoun as an emphatic. In other words, he adds a pronoun to say, pay attention, you. It's you. And so that becomes extremely important as we see it. And he says, you are. And the verb is a present active indicative. You continually are. By continually being what? Where? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Christ, the glorified, resurrected one. Jesus, our Savior. We have a relationship. I love the Christ title with it. It's interesting he doesn't put Lord with it here, but he puts Jim, he used a little bit shorter title. That is in Christ Jesus, the glorified, resurrected one who is seated at this very moment at the right hand of God the Father in his human nature. Yet he's here with us and is divine. And that becomes very important to us. Have been made to become. And that is this the passive voice verb, the passive ginomai. It's a second aorist passive. At a point in time, you've been made to become. I didn't put that in the notes, I noticed. And then we come to this thing of possessions. It's confusing the way this is translated in many places. New King James translated, who became for us wisdom from God, and the summary, the wisdom of God, and that is Christ became the wisdom of God. What is wisdom? Remember that we are told in James 1:5 to ask for wisdom. If you don't have it, just ask. And he will give, I like the indicative case there. He will give it to you. You know, and I hope you wear that verse out. Because it seems like somebody will ask me questions, and you know what I say often? I say, James 1:5 it. And I watch the eyes, you know. And I say it to somebody, I watch the eyes. And then I see whether it registers or not, or I have to explain it. Because you ask and he will give. It's not a question mark. I talked to many, but I remember one distinctly. And I said, just ask for wisdom. It says you would be a spiritual believer, ask for wisdom, and God will give it to you. And you'll see it's supernatural wisdom. And I didn't have him hear him say it up their sleeve and say, I don't believe that. I can try it. And I remember the phone call I got in that matter. I can't believe it. I asked for wisdom and I could not believe how God gave me wisdom that I knew I couldn't have come up with. And I said, isn't that what the verse says? But wisdom means you know how what you know and what you understand is put together and how it's used in a particular situation. And so the wisdom of God is evident in these elements of being in Christ. And those three things that are listed, and I'm glad they translated it here in 130 as righteousness. It's really the only way it can, well, I shouldn't say the only way, it could be translated justification. Righteousness. Because you're in Christ, you have the righteousness he possesses in his human nature today. Righteousness. What's right about what Christ has done in his human nature? Oh, everything he's done. I want to say this early, and that is one person has all kinds of elements of position. There's only one position in Christ that has all kinds of elements, and we're going to see it in a moment. And so what does it say? And I put in italics in my outline, I said, you become a quality of righteousness. You became a quality of holiness. That is sanctification, and became a quality of redeemed. Interesting the way this grammar is laid out. I found it a blessing to just play with the grammar of all three of these places. I wish you could do that and have the time to do it. I would love to lead you by the hand now through some of this. I'm trying to, but I'm really giving the cream is what I'm trying to do today. Let's go to the next passage, Philippians 3:9. Philippians 3:9, Paul says that I may be found, passive. Let me be found in him. Interesting, this verse just kind of drops in. It drops in, before one of my favorite verses, and that's 3:10. I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. I'm reading the NASB. Not having, the word having continually, having my own righteousness. Kind of interesting, he starts with a negative when he describes that in Philippians 3:9. Not having my own righteousness, which is derived from the law, that's what the New American Standards translates it, which is of the law, is what the AV says, but which is through the faith of Christ. Through the faith of Christ. And if I showed you the Greek text, it's kind of weird because the forms, you have articles with an ellipsis. And it says, not having a righteousness, the righteousness. It's the article. And then it says, out of law. The law had a kind of righteousness for them, but not for us. The righteousness through faith of Christ. There's a definite article with an ellipsis, the righteousness. Then it says, out of God righteousness. It's just interesting how you have four references to righteousness and you have two of them with an ellipsis. That means you fill in the blanks. And so you have this quality that takes place. He's out of God, and it's when it goes on to say, upon the basis of faith. Boy, we keep getting these faith connectors, don't we? And so you have these three passages that say, you have a possession. It's called righteousness. Now, righteousness is a pretty big thing. Because righteousness involves a lot of right that God calls right. And that moves us, it's a possession in the list. I'm not trying to explain that at this point. It's something you have and you can use in your present tense salvation. But there are some ways in which righteousness is manifested by Christ in the position you have from him. Interesting the terms. Let's talk about position. I've done it several times in Woodburn. That is, when you talk about position, it's a single position and a single person. When we sing in the Beloved, when God looks to Christ, he sees me. Everything Christ has done in that person is seen in the realm of his human nature. And so God imputes that to be so. It's one of the words, and because we've been using it, I put it first. He counts it to be so. We can count it to be so as well. But there's another word that's interesting, and the word justify means to what? Declare righteous. Count, declare. To say something is righteousness, and it depends on the authority who makes a statement concerning its righteousness, and that's God. And so when it says declare, there's a declaration of righteousness which ties with counting it to be true. And then we have that other word that occurs over in Colossians 3 and many other places. And it's the word phroneo. It's the word for set your frame of mind on things. It means you get your focus where it needs to be so you can count it to be so. If you don't have your frame of mind in the right place, if you don't have your reflective thinking in the right place, you can't appropriate your righteousness. Nor can you appropriate what Christ has done. Now, what has he done? And this is a little bit of a different kind of systematizing of what we've gone through over and over with the In Christ chart. You'll notice how often the word soon occurs with this. We are identified together with Christ. We die, we're crucified together with him. Romans 6:6, Galatians 2:20. I stand as crucified with Christ. Crucified, not a nice way to die, but we are seen as crucified together with him. We died together in his crucifixion. And so what's counted for us to have died together with, that was righteous. It was righteous. This is the, I wanted a different word here. Okay, I'll have to correct that. Now I need to find out what I did. Just to say. Okay, that will be right. I'm looking at the floor. It's talking to me. I'm not going crazy. No, I'm not really looking at the floor. When Christ died, we were buried together with him. When that proof was necessary, we were buried together. Romans 6:4, Colossians 2:12. We were made alive together. When he was buried and when he rose again, he was given life and then he rose. That dead corpse received life. And when he got life, we got it. That's called resurrection life. And that's another together. Romans 6:11 says we are alive to God. We were raised together. Raised together. When he rose, I rose. I'm going to write down that list when I get down to the bottom here. Then we have raised by itself without a soon in front of it. And now where are we? Seated together. Do you remember the verse that says we were ascended together with him? I know. We didn't sing it today. It was in the Beloved. Risen, ascended, and seated in the Beloved. That is by implication. That's all that is just by implication. Seated together. And so the transformation takes place or has taken place in that matter. And so ascension isn't there. I know I have had so much fun over the years working ascended. Did a conference in Titusville, went through a whole bunch of verbs and the fun of it. And it never says we ascended with him, but if we're seated, we got there somehow. Didn't we? When he left the Mount of Olives, God counted us to have gone with him because he had a seat for him, and we are glorified with him together. But that's another different set. So let's be reminded. I'm going to look at the soons just real quick, and that is we were crucified together, you and I. As believers, we died together with Christ. We were buried together with Christ. We were made alive together with Christ. We were resurrected together with Christ. And now we are seated together with Christ. Yes, I think logically ascended could be fit in there. But I just wanted the verses that make it real clear with the tie to in Christ or soon or whatever those are in that. And so you can see what I'm trying to say here is righteousness. He acted right and those together things are really clear. He sees us with Christ as having acted right. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to go down part of this list and just show you what you got because of his righteousness in his person. And I want to look at these just to remind us of that very thing. You know, just think, when we died together and crucified together, wow, look at the advantages we have today. You know, I mean, when you think about it, I'm getting ahead of myself, but when you think about it, when you died together with Christ, you got the victory he got over out of the enemies. You were victorious over Satan and demons. You were victorious over your sin nature. You were victorious over the world system. We need to be reminded of that. Because without righteousness, his righteousness is counted to be our righteousness, and when we count it that way, we will see how imputation should affect the way we think and understand it. And so that's where we're going. I was over here looking, I wasn't looking at the floor really. I'm going to go, when I go to the back, I'm going to take a little stack of paper with me. One is an adaptation of the chart I did of these things that we just went through. So that if you want a sheet with that on it, I've got the Greek words and other things on it. You can have that chart. And then I have the chart I used in Titusville back how many years ago? Probably 6 or 8. On ascension. And every time I look at that chart, I'm just thrilled. Because when he went through, we're counted to have gone through the heavens, beyond the heavens, and we end up on the throne with him. But it's all by imputation. What fun when we understand. Father, may you bless as we think in these terms. We're thankful for your word and the uniqueness of it. We pray that you would remind us of the fact that we have the righteousness of Christ, and it's counted that way because the righteous God says so. And if we live in that position, we have all of these wonderful elements that equip us for life here and life in the future. And we'll thank you as you continue to bless in Christ's name. Amen.